Our sermon this evening is going to be taken from Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 25, as we continue to consider the Nashville statement, that statement that our session adopted as our statement on human sexuality, and as we seek together to look to Scripture to determine whether or not it is in fact an accurate portrayal of what the Word tells us about those issues of human sexuality. Now, as we've been going through so far, we have seen that it is a very scriptural statement about our nature, as the Bible tells us. Well, today we're going to be, and in the latter statements, one of the things that we've been dealing with is the issue of what is the Christian's responsibility when it comes to these things. Obviously, if we stand for what the Bible says about human sexuality, we are going to run headlong at times into what the culture is now proclaiming about sexuality. And as we'll see, this is one of the issues where there is going to be an inevitable conflict between those who wish to affirm what the Bible is saying and the culture, which wishes to affirm things that go directly against what the Bible is saying. And I hope this will encourage us, though, to speak the truth when we see how critical it is to the work of the gospel in people's lives. But before we come to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave it to us, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join with me. Sovereign Lord, there are some things in Your Word which are easy for us to proclaim in one sense. Things that men like to hear. Perhaps it is because they don't understand the full import of them, but still they are able to say, yes, I agree with that. And then there are things, Lord, that are very, very important that go directly across the understanding of the natural man and which irritate him to no end. We know, O Lord, that the gospel itself is an offense. But we pray, Lord, that as we hear what Your Word has to say about the critical work of transformation in the hearts of men and how it causes us to no more tell ourselves and others lies, I pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart. Help us then, O Lord, to be truth tellers and to seek, O Lord, that transformation that we need so very badly, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Help me now to open up Your Word, to exposit it aright, and to apply it to Your people. May You be the one who speaks. May I decrease even as Christ increases. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 25. I do remind you, this is the Word of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We can tell a lot of lies, obviously. Even regenerate people can lie. We still have that capacity. But perhaps the worst lies that we can tell are the lies that we tell ourselves about ourselves. For instance, for years prior to coming to Christ, I lied to myself on a daily basis. I lied every day by telling myself I was a good person, and I purposefully did not see the way that I used others. In fact, I covered over my lies whenever necessary, or whenever I thought was necessary. I should say, it is never actually necessary to lie. I told myself that there probably wasn't an afterlife for many years, and if there was a heaven, I deserved to go there. Why? Why did I deserve to go there? Well, I was a good person. I love me, and of course God would love me as well. When it came to spirituality, I thought of myself as well in robust health, and I had therefore no need of a physician. And that was one of the many reasons that when people began to come and to tell me the gospel during my college years, I had no inclination whatsoever to embrace it. And yeah, believe it or not, I know it sounds strange, but having grown up first in England and then in northern New Jersey, the first time that I really heard the gospel was when I was in university. It's odd, isn't it? American Christians used to fret all the time about the poor natives in Africa who had never heard the gospel. But in fact, there are plenty of areas in the United States where you are more likely to grow up hearing about ESP and how aliens built the pyramids and so on than the old, old story of the gospel. And sometimes when I'm talking with Elder King, I'm tempted to believe that there are probably more people who have heard the gospel in Kampala than in Seattle or New York or where I grew up in Short Hills, New Jersey. You just never heard the gospel message. There was a great shortage of evangelical Christians who were willing to share it. Now, the refusal that I had to see myself as I was a form of blindness, not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness, and was a sign of the fall within me. As Paul puts it in these verses, my understanding was darkened. I could physically see, as I said, but I was heart blind. I was unable to see the truth. And all of that stemmed from my rejection of God. It stemmed from my alienation from him and my spiteful refusal even to acknowledge him. It's sometimes said that the greatest act of disdain that you can express towards someone is not to act hostily towards them, to say nasty things about them, but simply to treat them like they don't exist. And I did that to God. I hated him, and therefore I refused to even acknowledge that he was there. And the result, the moral result of that alienation that I had from God and the result of my own idolatry, the things that I worshipped instead of God, was that I was given over to lewdness, to uncleanness, to greediness, to selfishness. And that should be expected because, as Geoffrey Wilson put it, impiety and impurity go hand in hand. One leads inexorably to the other. As we've been through Romans 1:18 through 32, you saw that as people are given over to idolatry, their heart inclinations become debased, their desires become impure, and that was certainly the case in my life. So the first thing that had to happen in my life before real change could occur is that the darkening veil had to be lifted from my eyes. My blindness needed to be taken away, and I had to see who I really was at heart. And the wonderful thing is, as painful as it was, God did that for me. God opened up a giant sin closet. I remember it today, almost as though it was happening again. All of these awful things that I had done, that I'd pushed away, that I'd crammed into the darkness, that I didn't want to, except they all came tumbling out when I heard the gospel. And it was only after that that I finally saw that I was, in fact, a wretch. And because I saw that I was a wretch, I knew at that moment how great my need was. And because I knew how great my need was, I went to the only person who could relieve that need. Those of you who have had a common experience will understand what I'm talking about. You don't just sing the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You know what that word "wretch" means. One of the things that I forgot to do when I sold my old car was to take off the front license plate that I had that said, "I am the wretch the song refers to." That's really the truth, but I didn't know that. I didn't know that prior to the Holy Spirit's working in me. And so as a result, before, when I heard the truth, I simply dismissed it. But once that change happened, I began that process of turning away from my former conduct. The impurity that had marred my life began to become more and more distasteful to me. Instead of being something that I sought, it was something that I didn't want to be around anymore. I had, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we talked about this morning, I had become a new man, a new creation in Christ. I had been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and so I really had a new mind. That's one of the wonderful things that happens when somebody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a change of position, that we've moved from the camp of the devil to the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've come into the church, that we're part of a new community. It's a new creation. You are fundamentally new when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Before you had a heart of stone, now you have a heart of flesh. Before you had eyes that were incapable of seeing the truth, now you have eyes that see the truth. Sometimes, of course, we are pleased by what we see, but we can finally perceive the truth. And so a process began in my life, as it begins in the life of everyone who's being sanctified, where we do gradually gain that new mind, that new understanding. And that process has often been referred to as being kind of analogous to tuning an instrument. We are like an instrument prior to regeneration as well. Say a guitar or something like that. But the problem is that while the strings are all there and the body of the instrument is there, all of the strings are badly mistuned. And so the noise that we make with our life is actually discordant. It's wretched. It's a cacophony. It's the kind of thing. It's like a Yoko Ono concert. And, you know, the problem is we don't realize, like Yoko, how terrible we really are. And as a result, we just go around, you know, making this awful sound. So what happens when we become Christians is we begin to be tuned to sweetly sound the Lord's notes instead of the discordant notes, the sinful notes that we had sounded before. But how do you tune an instrument? Well, it used to be in the olden days that you took an instrument known as a tuning fork and you would strike it against something and it would go, but it was resonating at the right pitch that you needed to tune your instrument to. These days, of course, they have automatic devices that will produce the right pitch and then tell you whether or not you're there, and you sit there twiddling with the instrument in order to get the strings finally at the right tension so that they're producing the right pitch. And that's something like what happens in the life of a Christian. The change of mind that we have, that renewal, that newness, means attuning to the right pitch, the pitch of God's word on any given subject. Our desires, our perception, our understanding, all of it has to be adjusted, retuned, so that the song of our lives comes to resemble the song of God's word. And so we are literally instruments singing His praise in the world, playing His praise in the world, if you want to put it that way. Because we more and more resemble Him, and we less and less resemble ourselves. And through that process, the Christian learns to speak the truth. I learned to speak the truth. That was really hard for me. But whereas lying had been part and parcel of my life prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was something that began to actually, it hurt my heart when I lied. It became something where if I did lie, I would turn around and then go and tell the person that I'm sorry I lied. And it wasn't just the big lies, it was the half-truths, those truths that we tell other people in order to make them feel better about themselves and so on. I don't know if somebody's ever come to you and they've asked you a question, you know, the obvious example is, does this make me look fat? Or something like that. But they ask you a question like, do you think this is a good idea? And you think to yourself for a moment, okay, this is something that this person has had their heart set on for their entire lives. This person has always wanted to be a singer. They've associated themselves with singers. They've been around, musicians all their lives, and they have their heart set on being a singer, and you listen to them, and they are terrible. And they say, do you think I can be a singer? And you want so badly to say, of course you can. But eventually you say, no, Yoko, that's not your calling. You need to pick up something else. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure God has a purpose for you. But when you say that kind of thing, their response is instantly that they're angry, sometimes furious. Sometimes it's a friendship breaker right there. And so what do you want to do? Well, I got to tell them something, some half-truth. Well, I think, you know, if you really practice and you set your mind on it, that God miraculously does something, you know, like in your way to change you and your voice box is fundamentally transformed or something. Yeah, you could be a great singer. And so you say, yeah, no, that's a good idea. But I realize that's not helpful, it's not truthful. And when I did things like that, I would go away. You know, they would feel better because their own delusions had been confirmed to them, but I would feel worse because I knew that I had lied and I hadn't really helped them at all. So we need to not tell those half-truths designed to make others feel better or to keep them in their delusions. We need to actually go through that difficult process. These days, always that countercultural process of calling the things that other people call good, evil if they are. If the Word of God says it's evil, it's evil. If the Word of God says it's good, it's good. And we need to reflect that in the way that we speak. One of the things that I began to do was I began to describe things the way that God made them. not the way that people deceive themselves. I spoke that way, or I tried to speak that way about myself. And I tried to be honest when I was speaking about other things in the world or other people in the world. Please do not hear what I'm saying is that we need to go out and be intentionally offensive. That we need to find, you know, ways that we can offend people on the internet every single day. The life of the troll is the Christian life. No, that's not the case at all. But nonetheless, when it comes to telling the truth, we should be known as truth tellers. So, the person who has not gone through the process of regeneration resists that process of truth telling, both when we try to tell them the truth and in their own lives. They are still self-deceived, and we need to remember that. And in that self-deception, they have their own self-conceptions. They have a way of thinking about themselves that often conflicts with God's word. It's influenced directly by their rebellion, their alienation, the mist that's over their eyes that prevents them from seeing the way things really are. And one of the ways that we are seeing this increasingly in this world is the denial that people make about the way that God made them in terms of their sex. They deny these days that they are the sex that God made them. I am seeing now parents denying what God has made very manifest about the sex of their children. And so it used to be in an older age that was more biblically attuned, if I can put it that way, that when your son began to put on dresses, well, you described that as, and you understood, it's a phase. And you told him, you showed him, don't do that. This is not appropriate for your gender, you know. Dressing up as Snow White is not something that you should be doing, son. It's, you know, telling a lie about who you are. And parents used to do that. These days, when their four-year-old dresses up as Snow White, they determine that he actually is really a female in terms of his gender and get him an appointment with a psychologist and begin the process of gender reorientation. Now, we don't allow four-year-olds to determine for themselves what time they go to bed, what movies they're going to watch, how much candy they can eat, how they should go about medicating themselves, or even who they should play with. And yet we're willing to make four-year-olds the arbiter of whether they're male or female. These kids can't even draw a giraffe, but we're going to let them determine that they're boys when God has said they're girls. What kind of insanity is this that we're dealing with? Well, unfortunately, as we saw, impiety and impurity go hand in hand. And so as impiety increases within a nation, impurity does. Sexual confusion increases. And so people increasingly in our age are calling themselves now, it used to be cross-dressers, and then transvestites, now it's transgender, and it'll be something different a few years from now. It's when somebody who is biologically male says, I'm actually female, or who is biologically female says, I am actually male. Now how do we deal with that? Well, the Nashville statement is unambiguous when it talks about the problem that's before us, both in terms of the grace that can be offered to somebody who's struggling with this sin and what we should be doing in response. It states unambiguously that the grace of God can sweep away those sinful self-conceptions or what used to be known as misconceptions so that we can see the truth. The power of God is sufficient to do that. So in Article 13, it starts with an affirmation that says this: we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. If God has made me male, I am male. Now, it may have been that prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I did not see that, did not understand that. But we affirm that if we do come to faith, then the grace of God, that transforming power of God, is sufficient to change our own conception, to tune us to the way God's word tells us that we should be playing those notes, to take away that idea that I am fundamentally not who God has made me. And it goes on also to deny. We deny that the grace of God in Christ sanctions self-conceptions that are at odds with God's revealed will. Now, what this means is that we can't use grace as a covering for sin. We can't, as Christians, say that, well, grace covers a multitude of sins, and it covers sexual sins as well. There's forgiveness in them. So what we're going to do is when somebody comes up to us and they say to us, hi, I'm Mr. So-and-so, and they're obviously Miss So-and-so, that we say to them, oh, hi, Mr. So-and-so. Instead, we don't use the pronouns that they choose. If they are a him, according to the way God has made them, we don't refer to them as her or ze or zer or any of the other, you know, mystical, growing number of weird pronouns that people are producing. We use the ancient, God-ordained pronouns that indicate who people are. And no, I'm not saying that God ordained the word him, but we use pronouns that refer to the sex of the person for what it is. Now, the statement also makes it clear, therefore, that those misconceptions about who we are in terms of male and female, we have to reject them. It doesn't help that person to keep them in their delusions. And what this means is, brothers and sisters, as I said before, you cannot indulge someone who has a faulty self-conception about themselves, a sinful self-conception about themselves. We are called upon in these verses, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Now, that quote, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor that Paul uses in Ephesians there, actually came from the Old Testament. So many of the times that Paul writes something down, something pithy, some great statement, it's something that he has drawn directly from the Old Testament. And in this case, that's drawn from Zechariah 8:16. And specifically there, God is speaking through the prophet Zechariah about the reordering of the society of Judah in a way that would allow the Lord to bless that society instead of cursing them. He didn't want that to be the case. And talking about the new way that they would be after that spirit of regeneration had become a norm in their midst instead of the spirit of idolatry. So in Zechariah 8:16, he wrote, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And not truth and justice and peace as we define them, but truth and justice and peace as they are, objectively, as God defines them. That will be the mark of a regenerate people living in the midst of a regenerating society. A society that is being renewed inwardly by the power of the gospel in the hearts of its citizens. Now, if we are truth tellers in the midst of our own society at this point in time, there is inevitably going to be a conflict. And I want to urge you. I spoke about this before when I was talking about the teacher in England who lost his job because he called a girl a girl. The girl self-defined, or her self-conception or her misconception, as I said, was that she was a boy. And he had tried desperately for weeks and weeks and months to not refer to her using any sort of gendered pronoun. And finally, he slipped up and he included her in a group of girls by saying, well done, girls. And that was it. They were waiting for, they knew he was a Christian, they knew he was a pastor, and they were waiting for this math teacher to make the mistake. And then they jumped on him and they booted him out. I want to tell you, a lot of Christians are doing that or doing worse. They are actually going along with what these people say about themselves. And they're adding not to the light in society, but to the darkness as a result. Brothers and sisters, let's just be honest when it comes to these things. Let's be upfront, because the conflicts are going to be an inevitable result of the laws that are being written and rewritten at this point in time. The laws are being written specifically to ferret out these attitudes, to say that they are unacceptable. So we are going to be caught in this web eventually. As it is. So let's just be honest from the outset. I'll give you an example. I could give examples from the codes now at universities. I could have given you examples from various states and so on, or companies, about how you're supposed to speak when it comes to gender. I'll give you an example. This is from the Ontario Human Rights Code. This is a code that defines the way that all businesses, all commerce within Ontario is to function. And therefore, if we're violating this code, we are doing something illegal. Let me read what they say. What does the Ontario Human Rights Code say about gender issues? Ontario added explicit protection, I'm reading directly from the code, protection for gender identity and gender expression to the code in 2012. The code prohibits discrimination and harassment against trans people in employment services, including education, policing, health care, restaurants, shopping malls, etc., housing contracts, and membership in vocational associations. Basically, that's everything that you're going to be doing in public. The code does not specify the use of any particular pronoun or other terminology. This is the question that they're answering. Is it a violation of the code to not address people by their choice of pronoun? The law recognizes that everyone has the right to self-identify their gender and that misgendering is a form of discrimination. As one human rights tribunal said, gender may be the most significant factor in a person's identity. It is intensely personal. In many respects, how we look at ourselves and define who we are starts with our gender. The tribunal found misgendering to be discriminatory in a case involving police, in part because the police used male pronouns despite the complainant's self-identification as a trans woman. Refusing to refer to a trans person by their chosen name and a personal pronoun that matches their gender identity or purposely misgendering will likely be discrimination when it takes place in a social area covered by the code, including employment, housing, and services like education. So, brothers and sisters, if we think we are going to somehow skirt around these codes, now they're being written specifically to tell us we cannot do the things that God tells us we must do. But the answer to this is not to simply to seek to conform and to get around these things. Brothers and sisters, this is not the first time that a code has been written to expose Christians, to out them. And we need to remember the devil's deceptive plan has been working in every age. This is nothing new. There was a reason why the Romans stepped up the process of having people assemble in the town square and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. There was an image of him put up and to say the word, Caesar is Lord, because they knew specifically that Christians couldn't do it. That is, at least Christians who were honestly obeying the intention of their Lord couldn't do it. And so they would expose themselves. That's happened again and again in history. In the restoration of King Charles in 1662, a code of uniformity in religion was written specifically to make sure that the Puritan ministers were outed. If they did not sign this code, which, for instance, confessed that the king was the head of the church instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they could not remain in their callings. And the archbishop who had overseen this, he said, if I'd known that so many of the Puritans would actually sign it, I would have written it more explicitly. In other words, so many of them, if I'd known in advance that so many of them would actually try to wiggle under the line, I would have lowered it so they couldn't. But, brothers and sisters, apart from the fact that we need to stay true to our conscience and true to our God in the way that we speak, in the way that we describe things, if we desire the good of our neighbors, we won't indulge them in lies. As I said, in my own life, one of the things that had to happen was that the veil had to be removed. The truth of the gospel had to be brought home to me, and as a result, the lies that I was telling myself had to be exposed. I had to understand the bad news before I could understand the good news. And if you love people, you will want them to understand the good news in the same way that a doctor will want his patient to understand how grave their condition is if he's going to recommend a radical treatment. If I tell somebody, you need this incredibly painful, expensive surgery, I better give them a good reason for it. Because you're dying, and you will die unless we do this thing. And so too in the life of somebody who is wrapped up in all of these misconceptions, and it need not be a transgender misconception, it may be thinking of themselves as fundamentally at heart born that way in terms of being gay, or some other radical, you know, self-misconception. There are now people who are identifying themselves outwardly as, I watched a video, it was almost boggling, about this man who defines himself as a pedophile but says that he's a chaste pedophile, you know. And this is the way that we're progressing. We're now, you know, lionizing misconceptions and sins. And if we love people, we won't allow them to go about doing this. It's no different from the emperor's new clothes. If somebody is naked, you know, they deserve to be told they're actually naked, not parading around and us saying, oh, look at their clothes and so on. Because that's what we're being asked to do by the society. But by God, we are being asked to show them the better way, the gospel way, to show them, yes, you are a sinner, and you are locked in a variety of misconceptions that come from the alienation of your mind, that come from the darkness of the mind, that's a part and parcel of the fall. But if you will but turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light, the truth will set you free. And to offer them hope, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conception. By divine forbearance, to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female, there is change available. And not just that change of, you know, sitting in your head saying, I'm not this person, I'm not this person, I'm not this person, but rather a change that comes inwardly from the heart, a new conception about yourself that's in keeping with God's word, a new attunement to the gracious word of God, so that your heart resounds with the same kind of beautiful notes that the Lord's word produces. That's what we should want for people, not that they should be trapped in this awful misconception that brings nothing but bitterness and death and all sorts of bad things into their lives. If we love people, we'll speak the truth. And we will do so forthrightly, no matter what the cost is to ourselves. I know that that's hard. I know it's going to get harder. For many of us, it'll mean losing jobs, losing promotions, losing positions, losing possibilities. But nonetheless, it is nothing less than what our forebears have been asked to do. And more importantly than that, it's what Jesus did for us. I mean, brothers and sisters, if you're struggling about taking a demotion, consider that your Lord and Savior took the biggest demotion in the history of history in order to come down to save you from your sins. So what shouldn't we be willing to do for Him who has saved us from an eternity in hell? And what shouldn't we be willing to do to play our part in saving others from that same eternity in hell? Let us, therefore, be truth tellers now and always. Let's go before the Lord who calls us to tell the truth. God, our gracious Father, Lord, we know that sometimes you ask your people to do things that are uncomfortable, that don't come naturally. For most of us, offending people, upsetting them, stepping on their toes, or getting ourselves into trouble in the process is not something that comes naturally. Rather, it is the opposite. We want to fit in. We don't want to stand out. And we do want to do well in the world. But help us to remember that if doing well in the world, that the price of that is lying, then, Lord, may it be that we don't want to do well that way. For that is not truly doing well. We know that that would be disgraceful in your eyes. And therefore, we ask that you would help us to do that which complements your word, which is in sweet harmony with it. May we, O Lord, be light in a time of darkness. And may you get all the glory. May we remember, Lord, that we function as the moon. You are the sun. We reflect your light. That's our calling, to reflect your light, to be radiance in the midst of a world that's becoming very dark. But remind us that it's always darkest before dawn and that we're looking forward to a time when that light will be found everywhere. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be darkness anywhere. What a great, great piece of good news that is. For the Lamb and the Father, they will be the light. Oh Lord, how we look forward to that day when there will be no shadow of sin to be found anywhere. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.